We go inside the tent, begin looking at the furniture that is located within the doors of the tabernacle. So let's just take a moment to quickly review. When we walk into the tabernacle from the eastern gate, what was the first thing we would see? Brazen altar. And that brazen altar would be covered with what?
Blood.
It would be impossible to miss. It would have been really, frankly, a very bloody scene. We know that the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. How many ways to get into the tabernacle?
One.
Through one door. That was through the eastern gate. You could get there. If you moved around the brazen altar, what would you see next? The laver. Okay, the laver. And it was for washing, that daily cleansing, made of mirrors from the ladies. And when the priests looked down into that water, they would see reflection of themselves, reminding them of who they are. And then we talked a little bit about the curtains and what the priests would have seen when they looked up. The angels embroidered on it, that would have been on the curtains that were outside the gate, and then they were inside the tabernacle, up in it. All of those things and the various things that God put together. Nothing wasted. Talked a little bit about the ointment and those kinds of things as well. But today we're going to look at the table of showbread. Table of showbread. Kind of get the context of where we're at, because I think this is important. In chapter 25 and verse 22, God is finishing describing the mercy seat. We'll get to that eventually. And he says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubs which are upon the ark of the testimony, and of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Verse 23, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." Okay, we're inside now, so everything in here would be gold. Outside, everything was made of brass. Okay, there was some silver pieces, but most of it was brass. Someone has said that verse 22, this communing with God, is the key to this passage. Matter of fact, one said, "Thus God has graciously hung the key right over the entrance and told us that the table has to do with communion." This is in full accord with other scriptures where the table is mentioned. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." In other words, he's saying there has to be a separation there in order for there to be genuine communion. As we look at this piece of furniture tonight, let's see this central truth. You must take Jesus, the bread of life, before you can have fellowship with God. Relationship precedes fellowship. Let's look first off at the dimensions. This table would be 3 feet long by 18 inches wide by 27 inches high. It was relatively small. Especially if you placed it next to the brazen altar. It would have been tiny, really. It is just a little smaller than the Ark of the Covenant. I'll give you a picture of that, if you will, a little bit. The frame around the top would be about 3 inches high, or what would be called a hand breadth. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not there was a kind of a molding around the bottom where the top of the table would sit, and then a crown above that. Different authors debate on which ones that would be. It would be made of shittim wood again, overlaid with gold, every bit of it. The rings, all the legs, the staves, everything would be made of gold. It would have been on the right side of the holy place, or the northern side, if you will. So when you came into it, it would be on the right-hand side facing north. As Exodus chapter 26 and verse 35, "And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. Thou shalt put the table on the north side." So God had specific places where he wanted these things to go. So the dimensions. But number two, we see the dignity as God gives them some very specific things about how this table of showbread was to put together. One author has said this ornamental rim, which is thought to have been raised above the level of the table to prevent anything from falling off. So in other words, it was raised above the table. The showbread would have been sat down on it, and it would keep it from falling off. You're like, well, that, why would it fall off anyway? Are they going to have an earthquake or whatever? The showbread never left. Even when the tabernacle was moved, they didn't take the showbread off. It stayed on the table. It was changed once a week. That was on the Sabbath day. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. The crown speaks of Christ glorified. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." I love what one author said about this. He said, "How blessed does this border of the handbreadth round about point to that which generates the eternal preservation of all of Christ redeemed." In John chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." This bread would be safe within the crown of a handbreadth. So the dignity of it, it had an ornate aspect about it that would draw attention to it, the bread that was there. But let's look, number three, at the devices. God told them to make some things specific to this particular thing. There would be two rings on either side and two staves made of shittim wood and overlaid with gold. These staves would not stay in the table of showbread. There's a passage later that talks about that it would be removed. It would be hard probably for them to do the work around the table of showbread with the staves there, but they would be placed in there when the time was for them to move. There was coverings over the table of showbread. In Numbers chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes, and the spoons, and the bowls, and the covers to cover withal. And the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger skin, and shall put in the staves thereof." So in other words, it had three different covers on it. You had a cloth of blue, then you had a cloth of scarlet, then you had the badger skin on top, and then they would transport it. But it had the bread on it. It had all the instruments that they needed, the spoons, the plates, the bowls, and so forth. We'll get to those in just a second here. But as they moved that, the children of Israel themselves could not see the actual table, nor could they see the bread, because it would have all been covered as they moved it from location to locations. The utensils that they used here are very interesting. God tells them to make dishes. This would be like what we would call a charger. He said to use spoons. It was a pan or a hollow sphere of a vessel, if you will. The covers were a jar, or a kind of jar, that they would place there. The bowls would be what you would think of, a bowl or a cup. And the cover then is translated to pour out 12 times. It can also mean to pour or to cover, to offer. So this, when he says to cover therewith, we think of a covering, but the word really translated in the Hebrew is to means to be poured out. It's translated the most times that way. These, again, were all made of gold. Now, it's interesting. Why would they need vessels that would have the ability to pour? You don't pour bread. I guess maybe when you first make it you do, but not after it's made. Again, there's a little debate, but most people believe that, as one author said, "Hence, it may be inferred, although not affirmed either here or in any other passage, that wine was placed on the table, which was probably made use of by the priest at the same time as the bread." So in other words, The priests, when they changed out the bread once a week, they would change it out on the Sabbath, they put fresh loaves. They were required to eat the bread, and they were required to eat the bread in the holy place. It would make sense then that they would need something to drink. Many Bible scholars believe there would have been wine or grape juice there. I hope your mind's already spinning a little bit. The drink offerings expressed a thanksgiving. The fact that the cups used in connection with the drink offerings were placed upon the table tells us that communion is the basis of a thanksgiving. That's kind of interesting that we're on the verge of our thanksgiving here. And we know from the rest of Scripture that the bread and the cup are together in our communion observance, also called the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So it's highly possible. We don't know. The Bible doesn't confirm that there was grape juice, a wine there, but there certainly was instruments for it, the pouring out, the cups, and so forth. But it's highly possible that when the priests came to this table of showbread and they changed out the bread, and we'll get to this bread in just a minute, it was pretty good sized loaves. When they changed that out, they would have to eat that bread, drink the juice that was there, again, picturing what our Lord will do for us and what we do every time we take communion, looking back on the cross. This do in remembrance of Him. That leads us to number four, the duty. What was the requirement for the priest on a day-by-day basis? In chapter 25 and verse 30, it says, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." Look at Leviticus, if you would, please. Hold your place here. We'll come back here. But look at Leviticus chapter number 24. Leviticus chapter number 24 and verse number 5. Leviticus 24 and verse 5. The Bible says, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel for an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." So each row of cakes could weigh as much as 13 plus pounds. That makes each loaf would have weighed somewhere around 2 1/4 pounds each. Okay? Now, if you don't think that's a really big deal, your average loaf of bread today is about a pound, maybe a little bit less than that. So when we think of a loaf of bread, you're looking at over double that size. And there would have been 12 of them on this. That's a lot of eating, by the way, too, for Aaron and his sons on that day. It would have been quite a big deal. It pictures the fellowship and communion of God with his people. The priest's eating of the bread demonstrates that spiritual fellowship supports spiritual life. These loaves were called the bread of the face, or the bread of the showbread, because they were to lie before the face of Jehovah as a meat offering presented by the children of Israel. In Leviticus chapter number 24 and verse 8 that we just read, "Every Sabbath shall he set it before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." So Israel would bring the ingredients and things, and the priests would make this, and it was continuous. There was always showbread on the table. Whether they were moving or whether they were stationary, it was always there. It is called a continual bread in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 7. "And the continual bread shall be thereon." The priest replaced the bread on the Sabbath and then ate the loaves. We've already mentioned that. The frankincense was a kind of a white rosin that burned as a fragrant incense. That's why it talks about here a burnt offering. I'm not sure exactly how that took place, whether it was burnt on it or whether it was burnt before and sprinkled on it, we really don't know, but it was there. One author said this, "It seems to be added to the cakes upon the table in order to express another aspect and truth representing the purity and the fragrance manifested by Jesus Christ toward God in all ways, actions and thoughts. So even in the way it was carried out, the way the bread was placed, the way it sat there continually, the way the priest had to eat it, the way it was changed every Sabbath, all of this pointing back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not hard at all to see how this particular piece of furniture pointed to our Lord. In John chapter 6, in what is perhaps a difficult passage of Scripture, and a passage of Scripture in which the Bible tells us that many of Jesus' disciples didn't follow him anymore because the saying was hard, but just a sampling of some of the verses through this chapter. In John chapter 6, in verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6, in verse 48, "I am that bread of life." Now, for you and I, the picture of that is somewhat lost. But it would not have been lost on a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience would have known exactly what he was referring to. That's why sometimes we get the idea of, well, Jesus made a simple statement and the Jews were so mad they wanted to kill him. Well, that's because they knew what he was saying. They made the connection immediately. He's claiming to be deity, and sometimes they said that. Other times it's implied, but he knew what he was saying and they knew what he was saying. When he says to them, "I am that bread," they understood he was saying, he's the bread that's on the table of showbread. They completely grasped that. They rejected it, by the way, but they grasped what he was saying. In John chapter 6, same chapter, verse 50 and 51, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." In chapter 6, and verse 67 and 6 through 69, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away?" So, as Jesus unfolds this, boy, he makes that hard statement. If you don't eat of my flesh, you can't be a part of me. And they're going, what? And the Bible says, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. It's at this point that Jesus turns to his disciples and asks this question, will you also go away? Wow. What an answer by Simon Peter. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. God, what's the alternatives? What's the alternative for us? There is no other alternative. You're it. What an amazing statement by Peter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, you're very familiar with this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 it says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know what's interesting about Jesus, and you know this, Jesus is both the living word and the written word. And he is telling them here, you can't have a relationship without through me. He makes that statement in all kinds of ways, but in this connection, he's connecting it to the table of showbread. You want a relationship with God? You want communion with God? It comes through me. I am the bread of life. I'm the one that has that deep relationship with God and can provide it for you. I think we can see four specific applications from the table of showbread. And we'll take one at a time and then do some interaction questions here to do that. I think the first application is, though a relationship is provided by Jesus, the bread of life, it takes work on our part too. In other words, you can't have a relationship without the shedding of the blood. That took place on the mercy seat. But there was work for us to be a part of that relationship by taking care of the table of showbread, by baking the bread and all that kind of stuff. Now let's think about this question. The New Testament deals with this quite frequently. How do we balance not working for our salvation, but working for a relationship? Let's talk about that for a little bit. How do we balance not working for our salvation, but working for the relationship? Some of you are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. How do we do that? Dale? Okay, so simply trust that the work is done, therefore providing us that. But that's the one side of it. But what's the flip side? What do we have to do? What's the work that we have to do? John? Okay, that's one of them. All right. Sarah? Okay. Okay.
Pastor, I guess what I meant was in that trust we can talk to him so we can that it's our responsibility to nurture the relationship.
Okay, exactly. And my point is though Jesus has provided the blood that allows us to come boldly into the throne of grace, the flip side is we have to come boldly to the throne of grace, right? Yeah, so are we forced to come boldly to the throne of grace? That's something we choose to do, right? Okay, so you're like, boy, you're walking a fine line here. I know, same one that James walked. Faith without works is dead, right? It is a fine line to say, well, I don't work for my salvation, but I work because I'm saved. Well, that's right, we do. But I've met some people who say it has nothing to do with you. You just completely trust God and you just kick back and chill. Okay, we're talking about a position. Jesus did it all. But if we're talking about a daily sanctification, we have something to do with that. We got to put some effort into it. When we balance that, We make sense of verses that say, work out your own salvation. Or other passages of Scripture that seem to say, well, wait a minute, are they just talking about a work salvation? No. It's talking about that delicate balance here. They couldn't have communion with God without the blood that was on the mercy seat. And I think it's significant that the mercy seat is just prior to this. And he says, by the way, make a table of showbread also in this process. Brother Jim? Okay.
And I look at that as the way that God says do that, you believe what he says because you don't lie. He's wanting us to come.
Right.
So if you're scared to go, kind of like when I was a little boy, and I know what I had done, but I was scared to go. My dad had something for me to come home from the grocery shop and mom, they had this whatever for me. Well, I didn't want to go get it. Because I remember what I did.
Okay.
I was afraid, you know, he might have looked at me and said, give me this thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, maybe an idea of really not believing God's going to do what he said he'd do, or
okay.
It could be they feel some guilt about what they did, and they're not really asked God to forgive them. And,
mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, the balance, and that's what I'm trying to get you to see, the balance is, yes, it's God's provided this relationship, but you and I have some work to do, too, to make it a relationship that we want. We have the incredible privilege of this book, but we got to be in it. That's something we have to choose to do. We have the incredible privilege of prayer, but we have to actually pray to take advantage of that, and so forth. So It's interesting that the priest had to do something, and it was repeated all the time to remind them of this. The second principle I think we can see from this text is God wants to fellowship with us. Doesn't that blow your mind? It does mine. What are some other Bible examples of this? Some other Bible examples of this. God wants to fellowship with us. Pastor, you're shaking your head?
Adam.
The very first creation. What did Adam and Eve do with God? He walked with them in the cool of the garden. God wanted that fellowship with man. Wow. Sin broke that, didn't it? Adam, where are you? God wasn't looking for information. He was looking for admission. Okay, this relationship's been broken. Now we have the shedding of blood so the relationship could be restored. Do you realize, and I realize this is a deep theological subject, and we're just touching on one aspect of it, but one of the reasons that God redeemed us was for fellowship. He wanted to fellowship with us. So he provided a redemption so that we could fellowship with him. Wow. That's incredible. What are some other Bible examples where we know God wanted to fellowship with men? Brother Bob? Yes. Yes. He delights in it. Absolutely. Excellent thought. And when you think about God as creator God, as holy, just, pure, and he delights to fellowship with us. Wow. Brother Don? Sup with me. Absolutely. Great. Did you want to say something else, Brother Bob? Okay. Brother Kevin? That's right. Matter of fact, this text of Scripture we're in, he's doing that. That's what he's telling him. All these chapters, remember, Moses is on the mount. It's not until chapter 32 does he come down on that mount. So that's happening. Yeah, what incredible. Yes, Rebecca? Enoch walked with God. How did that relationship end? Translation, exactly. What else? Sarah? Okay. Excellent. Hope? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And what a great point. And when you think about how many times the Bible talks about Jesus sitting down to eat a meal with people in the houses of Pharisees, Zacchaeus. Do you know what woman's washing your feet? If he did, you know, Jesus would be like, I know what you're thinking. You'd think that would wake him up, by the way, wouldn't you? By the way, if we'll stop for a minute, we can come up with more and more examples. I see another hand back here. So, Brother Lewis? Jesus and his disciples. Excellent. What about Abraham? God met with him on... Do you see that in Scripture? God wants to fellowship with us. He delights, as Brother Bob said, to fellowship with us. Wow. How would you feel if someone wanted to fellowship with you and they slammed the door in your face? If they wanted to fellowship with you and you just totally rejected them. That's what we do when we don't spend time with God. He's done all this for us. Wow. Number three, God wants our fellowship to be continual, not just once in a while. In other words, he wants this to be constantly. This was the continual bread. It was before the face of God. It was always there. Boy, do we fail at this, don't we? How do we fail at it? What do we struggle with along these lines? Yeah, praying with ceasing. That's a good way to put it. Praying with ceasing. What else? Do you find yourself just going through the day not even thinking about God? Well, how long has it been since you actually thought about Him? that process should be constant, that we're talking with Him, we're fellowshipping with Him. I love the fourth principle. Only priest in a relationship with God can enjoy this fellowship. See, not just anybody could come in and partake of this. Not just anybody could see this table of showbread. Not just anybody could eat of this table of showbread. It was only the priest. But see, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." It's because God has made you that priest through His redemption that you could have that kind of fellowship that He wants with us. Wow. And He's the bread of life. He says if we'll eat of that bread, we'll never hunger. In other words, He's satisfying. As the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You've probably heard this story as we close tonight, but there was a noted atheist. He was one of these kind of belligerent kind. And he would go into cities night after night, and he would dare people to prove to him that God didn't exist. And he would make brash statements like, if there's a God, why don't He strike me down with lightning? And can you offer any proof? And finally, in one of the cities that he was in, he was mocking God and so forth. And from the back of the room stood up an old farmer in a pair of overalls. He took an apple out of his pocket and rubbed it on his overalls. I used to see my papa do that. Rub it on his overalls. Take a big bite. Just slowly walked up. Everybody's looking at him like, what's going on? Makes his way all the way to the platform and looks at the guy and says, "Good, isn't it?" And the atheist says, "How should I know?" He said, "Exactly." Went back and sat down on his seat. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God wants a fellowship with us. Table of showbread. As you walked into this holy place, on the right-hand side would be this table, a small instrument, but continual bread all the time there before God's face. Father, thank You for this word. Thank You that we can fellowship with You. Honestly, Lord, that is really mind-boggling, that You want to do it, that You want to delight in it, that You provided a way for it. May we take advantage of it. And we love You. In Your name we pray. Amen.